Today's a good day. Good morning. You guys doing well? Today is a good day. That's right. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I want a couple of things before we get started as you're turning your Bibles, whether it's digital or paper, turning your Bibles, is that Lana and Tamara are running the marathon. It'll be Tamara's first. They went through months and months of training. It'll be Lana's first since she ran a marathon in Utah. And the marathon's what, 26.2 miles, right? Which is 26 miles further than I want to jog, right? And so, she gets 25 and a half miles and passes out and collapses. Boof, face plant into the concrete. So the big joke was we had dinner with Betsy and Dan and with Dan and Lana, and we had dinner when the big joke was anybody can do 25 miles. It's that last 1.2. That's so hard. So it's going to cause problems next week, the marathon. So make sure you find the map online and work around it so that you can get here. This week, we're kind of in between series, and we're starting kind of a Christmas series next week, and I was saying, God, what should I speak? What should we deal with this week, kind of a standalone? And as we was praying and as we were going through, we're reading through the book of Acts with our daughters, and we read Acts chapter 8, and it caused us to review Acts chapter 7. And as we read, I just thought, this is where I've got to head for this week. And so it kind of goes along with some of the things we've covered, but I've got to cover this for this first week. And so if you're looking in your Bibles in chapter 7, which is right before where we're at, in chapter 7 what happened is Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin. He speaks to the religious council of the day, to really the political council of the day. And, you know, they're saying, you have to stop preaching in Jesus. Why are you preaching in Jesus, in his name? And tells the whole story, and he calls them out, and really it angers them. And have you ever had someone, you've been in an argument and you don't want to hear what they're saying, and you kind of want to go la 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 la? How many of you have ever been like that, right? Maybe it's your spouse and you're just kidding. Maybe it's your parents, you know, when you were a kid, and you're like la la la. So that's kind of what's happening here, is that he speaks and says they get so mad, they yell, they cover their ears, and then they take him out. They convict him of this crime of teaching in the name of Jesus, and they stone him. And so that's kind of where it leads us to in our chapter here. And then after our passage, what happens is there's great fear among the Christian community, those who've become believers and followers of Christ. And they're scattered throughout the extended regions, which kind of fulfills what was said in Acts 1:8. It kind of, that they began to go, to move out of the city. And so what happens then is you see a guy who is into witchcraft and performing miracles through demonic powers, that what happens there is even he becomes a follower of Christ, becomes a believer in Christ. And then we see that even after that, that this is a pretty cool story of God's providence and of God's purpose, is that Philip sees a guy, an Ethiopian eunuch, sitting in a chariot on the side of the road. I mean, how often do you see that? You see that all the time, right? An Ethiopian eunuch on the side of the road, just sitting there reading the scriptures. And Philip felt led of the Holy Spirit to walk over and to talk to him. He talks to him and he says, hey, I'm reading the scriptures here, and how can I understand them? I don't even understand them. Can you explain them to me? And Philip's like, well, by the way, absolutely I can. I know the Bible pretty well, the scriptures pretty well. And he explains them to him and then tells him the message of Jesus, and the eunuch becomes a believer. Pretty cool. And then they're driving down the road on the chariot, and he says, hey, there's water. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized right now? And he says, sure, and he baptizes him. And then the Bible says that Jesus called him away. The Ethiopian history tells us he goes on back to his hometown in Ethiopia. He establishes a church there in Ethiopia that is still in existence today. Pretty cool fact, right? God's providence and God's purpose and God's calling and plan at work, and how it still, and how it happens. And sometimes, you know, I bet the Ethiopian had a pretty good life. He became a follower of Christ and did well for himself. I'm sure he was a leader already beforehand. But sometimes we're not judged by what we do, but by what we set in motion. And sometimes your life, I'm not talking about in sin and non-sin, but I'm talking about in the legacy that you leave is not always left by what, or judged by what you've done, but by what you set in motion. And that Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, their legacy is judged by what that church is still impacting lives today. All right, let's step back to Acts chapter 1. And so, I mean, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And so this is something I felt this week as we began to go through it as a family that I felt like we should teach for us today. But here's what it says in the beginning of verse 1. Stephen's just been stoned. In verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." I want you to circle that. If you have it on your sheets or if you have it in your Bible, circle that phrase, "great lamentation for him." That's a pretty meaningful point there. "But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went out preaching the word as they left. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what Philip was said when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. For many unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city." What we see in the passage here, Stephen, who was close with the Jerusalem church and with the believers in Jerusalem, that he's just been executed. And that, as you can imagine, those who were his friends were, and they saw his execution and they heard of the story and they knew of what happened, as you can imagine that they would be depressed and discouraged and frustrated and disappointed, and they were mourning the loss of their godly friend. And I'm sure that some of them were saying, "God, what are you doing here? God, what are you allowing to happen here?" I mean, Stephen was a man that was doing your work and your purpose and your plan, and now he's dead. God, what are you doing here? And really, as I was preparing for today, I just really felt like that some of us are in that very same spot in our life, and we're saying, "God, what are you doing here in my life? What purpose are you trying to accomplish? What's going on? I don't understand everything. What's going on in the world? What are you trying to accomplish in me and in the world around me?" And look, I want to tell you this. God's basic purpose for our lives is to bring people into loving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's God's basic purpose, is to bring people into relationship with him. And the Bible says that we were created for his pleasure. What a great thought that we were created for communion and interaction and relationship with God. But it's hard to have a loving relationship with a holy God and an unholy people. And that's why God created a way, created a plan for us to come into relationship with him, and we could be holy, the Bible says, through his son Christ. And so he did this by, we can connect with God through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so God was using Stephen to connect people with Jesus. And he's good at it. Stephen was good at it. I mean, he's so good at it that he preached and on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came to faith. He's so good at it that people were being converted and they called him in to question him and saying, "What are you doing? So many are turning to this Jesus. What are you doing?" I mean, they pulled him in to confront him. And then when he begins to talk to them, he gives them a history lesson. How many of you in here, you don't like history class in school? You didn't like it. How many of you did like history? Man, if that's surprising. Typically in America, we don't do well in geography, and a lot of times we don't like history, is what you see in two of the classes that are liked least. I like history, and in Jewish culture, they loved history. They loved to talk about their past. They loved passing on orally the stories of their history and their lineage and their people and their journey that they'd had as a people. And so he's telling them their story when he's talking to the Sanhedrin. And at some points, they're like blown away. They're like, "Wow, that's so good." And then he begins to say, "But your forefathers killed the prophets that God sent. And now you crucified Christ on the cross." And it says they got so mad, and they were so angry, and they're like, "La, la, 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 la." And they execute him. So he's good at it, and he's bringing people to Jesus. And now he's dead. But I want to encourage you with this, that God's purpose is always bigger than one man. God's plan is always bigger than one person. It's so widespread. And what happens here as a result of his execution, the Bible says that there was widespread revival that began to go out beyond the city, beyond that area, and began to go into the countryside because of this terrible event. And now here's the thing. God gives us free will. Though he takes pleasure in relationship with us, he doesn't take pleasure in us being forced into this relationship with him. So he gives us the freedom to choose right or wrong, sin or righteousness. He gives us the freedom to choose between selfishness and God's love. He gives us that freedom. And in when we come into faith with him, that the Bible says that he creates a new spirit within us, and we are energized and strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And then when we come into right relationship with him, and let's just say that we didn't blow it. How many of you have ever blown it and you've needed forgiveness? Anyone in here? Absolutely. That it says at that point, what happens is, according to 1 John 1:9, you come to him, you confess, and he cleans it up, and we're able to go on. But when we come into relationship with us, there's a purpose and a plan. The basic plan is for us to come in relationship with him, and then he gives us purpose beyond that. I'm saying all that to lead us to this point here because I want to talk about God's prevailing purpose in our life. I want to talk about the prevailing purpose of God in our life. And since the purpose is for us to come into loving relationship with God, that's the plan of God. It's for us to come into relationship with him, this loving friendship, relationship with God. If that's the purpose, then we need to understand more about the process. Because God wants to use his church, capital C, and he wants to use this church to help carry out his purpose in reaching others. And God's purpose will prevail in our lives. It will prevail in our lives when we say yes to him. God, whatever you want, God, I'll follow you. His purpose prevails in our life. So there's several things that I want us to look at in regards to God's purpose. So if you're taking notes today, I want you to write this down. What do we learn out of the Acts chapter 8, 1 through 8? The first thing is that God's purpose is always under attack. From the very beginning of time, from the very beginning when God had designed his plan has always been under attack. And it says this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. And he dragged men and women off, put them in prison. This had to seem like a terrible time to be in Jerusalem as a believer. That what they would do is that he would go and they would meet in homes. And by this time, they were meeting in homes all over the city. And they would then come together for big gatherings. But sometimes they were even kicked out of the temples. And they would go into each other's homes. What happened, Rachel, is he would find out where the home churches met, and he would go in and he would take you and he would put you in prison. He would separate you from Brian and put Brian in prison. He would take the kids, and it was just terrible time to be in Jerusalem. And that then he would find where the next one was, and that they would imprison them, and they would often beat them, public spectacles, and even at times, as we see with Stephen, executions. And so it had to seem like an incredibly difficult time to be in Jerusalem. And here's something that's interesting. Up until this moment, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? They were the reigning religious council, the reigning political powers. And so it was the Sadducees and Pharisees. And up until this time, it was primarily the Sadducees that would openly and aggressively persecute the Christians, the followers of Christ. And so at this point, though, you see a major shift because we're in Acts chapter 8 here. Let's follow this. This is important. In Acts chapter 8 here, it shifts in Acts chapter 6. And what happens there is a large number of the Pharisee priests, followers of the Old Testament only, where they become converts and followers of Christ. Believing he's the fulfillment, believing he's the Messiah, they become followers of Christ. And what happens is it begins to threaten their very political system. And so what happens here now is the Pharisees began to openly oppose the believers in Christ. And the heat turns up and the opposition to God's purpose ramps up. But how many of you know that that's nothing new for us to understand today? that the opposition to God's purpose is out there, and that as long as there's an enemy, as long as there's Satan that's out there, that there's going to be opposition to God's purposes. And now we see it like we see here with the church in Jerusalem, that sometimes it's open, it's direct, it's an attack upon the church, and you see that. That you see in Somalia that there's wars and persecution simply over faith. That we talked a week or so ago about North Korea, how they public executions of those who are believers. And this is recent. That you see in Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan, where right now it's major world news as regards to wars and oil and all that stuff, that you see there's persecution of the church. And even in India, just a few weeks ago, they opened a fire on Christian churches, several across this area, and were throwing gas bombs, fire bombs at the front door so it burned down and trapped the people inside. And so you see open opposition. But sometimes the opposition and the battles that we face are far more subtle. And so if you have open opposition to where you have those things that we don't really face that here in America, but what the things that we face are far more subtle, where maybe the Lord, or not the Lord, but Satan brings strife between Aaron, between you and me, or there's strife between two people in the church, and there begins to be tension between those two, and then suddenly people feel the tension, and then suddenly people are picking sides. Have you ever been in a situation in a church where people are angry with each other? I'm telling you, church fights are the worst. How many of you have ever know what I'm talking about? Church fights are the worst because you fight like, it's really subtle when people start missing the Lord and they start fighting among themselves. It's really subtle. It's like to our face. It's like, hi, Denise, it's so good to see you, you big fat jerk, I hate her. And then there's just being tension and there's strife. And when there's tension and strife in a situation, in a setting, others don't want to be around that and they step out and they stop coming. And then they stop doing outreach. And so the subtle things is maybe Satan would bring strife between two people and they stop reaching out. And then when people visit and they feel the tension, they don't want to stay. And the church becomes ineffective because of some of the subtle challenges that Satan puts and attacks he puts in our path. Or maybe it's that we're addicted to comfort. In the American church, we have it so well that we're addicted to comfort, and really we began to just try to be one happy family. And how many of you know in here, I want us to be one happy family. I want us when we come together that it's, Brian, how are you? And we give each other a big hug, and we laugh that in our men's connection group, there's four Brians in there, and we know each other's history, and we know what each other likes. That you like Cajun food, Brendan, and I like Cajun food. And we go and we have lunch together. It's always at Cajun food because that's what we like. And I want us to be one big happy family and to love each other. But if all that we are is one big happy family, is that we're missing the call of God. Because as we talked about when we moved into the auditorium just a couple of months ago, this isn't a landing point, it's a launching point for us to move forward in impact and outreach to our community. That this is not designed, the church, when I say this, God's church, is not designed to be a cruise ship, it's designed to be a battleship. That God didn't design us for us to be wearing our Tommy Bahama, you know, big baggy, you know, blue, you know, pastel blue shirt and our, you know, white, you know, fedora, you know, not there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that's not what is, we're designed to be in fatigues and moving forward and advancing God's cause. And sometimes the attack of Satan is that we're just addicted to comfort and we just want to be one big happy family. And that's not all we're called to be. And so there's always an attack to God's purposes and to seeing his purpose fulfilled. And so, but God is bigger than any attack that we'll face. And as we continually say yes to God, I'm telling you, his purpose will be fulfilled in your life, in my life, and in the life of this church. The second thing that I want us to see in this verse is that God's purpose may be fulfilled through grief and through suffering. It says this in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. Circle that, underline that, made great lamentation over him. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So it says godly or devout men buried him. And that's probably the six other deacons, the six other elders of the church. That's what we think. But the word here for grief that the Bible uses for grief in the original language, it translates as this, great are more than normal. So it's saying that they had great lamentation. In other words, they had great grief. And even that word grief, it's almost like a double-double. They had great, great grief. They had more than normal grief. And in fact, the word that we literally translate into English would be the word mega. So it says that they had mega grief and mega sorrow and mega more than normal lamentation over Stephen because they were close to him. Now, here's why this is so significant that it's brought out in Scripture. Just reading it, you think, of course they grieve. Of course they were sorrowful. Now, in our culture, our funerals are a little softer. We cry quietly. It's internal. We go into our bedroom. We close the door and we cry there. We maybe tear up a little bit, but it's far more reserved. It's not good or bad, it's just reserved as our culture. That culture, they cried out, they wailed out. It was very demonstrative, and they'd have to be consoled by the neighbors. They would grieve openly. But here's what's significant. Culturally, the law was this. You were not allowed to mourn or to grieve for someone who was convicted of a crime and executed by stoning. Stephen had just been convicted of being a believer, of teaching the name of Jesus, and they had convicted him and executed him by stoning. So by law, they were not allowed to grieve. And yet it says that they had mega sorrow. They had more than normal grief. They had wailing and crying, and they were breaking every law. There was great sorrow within the community there over the life of Stephen. And what's amazing to me is what they're saying publicly is that we are far more committed to God and His call than we are committed to our culture. Now, here's the thing. I am proud to be an American. On July 4th, my heart pumps proud, and I want to hear that same song, and I'm proud to be an American. And I want the fireworks going off. I love my country. I'm proud. And if I would have been drafted, I would have served. I wouldn't have run. I didn't feel called to volunteer. I felt called to go to Bible college. But I'm saying that I'm proud of my country and grateful for the freedoms we have. At the same time that there comes a choice of saying, which is the greater thing for me, serving God or obeying my country? And there comes a point that if they conflict, we choose God and His word. I'm not saying revolution. I'm not saying that because when I say this, sometimes people look at me like, whoa, crazy. No, I'm saying that for me, I choose God. That for me, I choose God over culture, and there may come a time where it's the choice between God or country. There may come a time where it's that choice, and we choose God. And here, they were saying that what you did wasn't right, what you did, what didn't matter, it wasn't legal, and they're saying they mourned openly because God was greater than their culture and the choices of their government. There's a quote that says that the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. And really what it's saying is that where there's great persecution, there's great growth in the church, and that you see that worldwide, that wherever there's persecution, it causes us to choose. How many of you know that we could go through culture here and that we could consider ourselves a Christian and it would never, ever be an issue? But where there's great persecution, you have to choose. And you have to get into your prayer closet and say, God, help me with strength for today, that it causes great growth in the church. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. And then it says that even as, this is amazing to me, that even as they were being harassed and even as they were being driven out of town, that as they're on their way out of town, they would tell the good news of Jesus and they would preach even as they're being driven out of town. That's incredible to me. And then it says that Philip went to Samaria, and you're saying, why does that matter? Because it was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, why is that significant? Because there was major racial and cultural tensions. The church in Jerusalem was saying, hey, this is all about the Jews, and they're not Jews. They're half Jews. They're not really Jews, though. There was huge cultural racial tensions. And when something bad happened, like the persecution, the execution of Stephen, It caused them to get out of their holy circle. It caused them to get out of their little holy huddle and to go out. And as they're going out, they're preaching. As they're going out, they're ministering. And in Samaria and past Samaria, he runs into the Ethiopian who goes and becomes a believer, starts a church in Ethiopia that's still effective today. And the ripples of the gospel go wider and wider and wider because good things can come out of suffering and grief. God's purpose can be fulfilled. But why did it take something like this for the church to spread when God had already said it's going to go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? It's going to go there. Why did it take something tragic? Could it be that at that point they were far too comfortable in their situation to go and step outside of their circle? And it took something that rocked them at their core to move beyond where they were. And the question that comes for me is, are we too comfortable and not moving forward in what God has for our lives because we're pretty comfortable where we're at? But God can bring tough things, and God doesn't bring pain to our lives. That's just the result of living in a broken world. It's just the result of being in a sinful world to where there's a fallen world. You're going to have suffering and sin and sickness, and God doesn't have to bring that. The world is sick and needs a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. And the truth is that when we're sick and suffering and when we're grieving and when we're sorrowful and when there is heartbreak and there's discouragement, that's when we can rely on Jesus and on God the most, because that's why he came, is for those who are hurting and who need help. And he's there during those times. So if we say, okay, why am I going through this? Ultimately, God can bring good out of it. In fact, in Jesus' own life, he says, Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me, take it. Yet if not, your will be done, not mine. We love praying the first half of that. Lord, if you'll take this cup from me, let it, just go ahead and take it. We love praying that. I don't want to go through hard times. I don't want to go through difficulty. Lord, just take this from me. We don't like the second one where it says, but if you don't want to take it, let your will be done. And here's what I want us to capture, is that there are times when we pray that God, help me through this. God, take this away, that he'll take that struggle away. But there's times where he says, I've got a greater purpose, Aaron. And I'm going to let you go through it. But the beauty is, I'm going to walk through it with you to make sure that you don't stumble. Psalms 139 says, even there, no matter where you go, he's going to help you through it. His right hand's going to hold you. Because sometimes the greater purpose is we go through it and we trust him more through the process. God's purposes are often under attack. It may require us to endure grief and suffering. But also what we see in this chapter is that God's purpose often includes demonstrations of his power. It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they paid close attention. With shrieks, evil spirits came out, many paralytics and cripples were healed. Here's what I want us to capture today. I believe that God still wants to do the miraculous in our lives. I believe that God even wants to increase that in our lives, and that there's a theology that says that God doing the supernatural, doing the miraculous, or doing that, that's done. And oftentimes it's based on experiential theology and not biblical theology, that God still wants to do that in our lives. But oftentimes, here's what I want us to capture is this, is that the supernatural happens, and I'm not talking about some weird, spooky stuff. I'm talking about God moving in people's lives, God moving on people's in people's situations. That some of those things happen the most is when the message is, it's on the edge where the message is being taken out, and that it's assigned to those who need the Lord. Now, can God heal believers? Yes. Can he do work in believers' life? Absolutely. But what you see so many times in the Bible is that the miraculous happens when they're taking the message out. And as a result of taking the message out and those needing to believe or to see, that they see something miraculous happen and it draws their attention to God. It says here that they listened to him because they listened to the words that they said that he said as they saw the signs that followed him. In fact, listen to this, what it says in Matthew 10:7-8. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And as you go, preaching this message, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So what it's saying here is that part of the message of the good news is God working supernatural things in people's lives. And in verse 7, it says that the crippled were healed, the paralyzed were healed, those who had demonic oppression or whatever, that they were set free. And I want to take it further, a step further today. That Drew, when we tell people that God can save them and forgive them and can heal them, I want us to believe with everything inside of us that he can heal the whole of the person. So it says here that he healed their bodies and he did some pretty incredible things that God did. But I want us to be able to say, okay, you have addictions. There's things that you can't get past. God can heal you of that. I want us to, with confidence, say, you know what? There is alcoholic or drug, or there is acceptance issues. There's emotional hurt. There's sexual addictions. That there is whatever, that God can heal you today. Bam! There's total renewal through the grace and power and love of God. Now, some of those things will take time, and God can do it instantly. But to where we say, you know what? God can do that. And what an amazing thing. And I want to ask you this. What would it take? Well, let me just say this. There's really no limit to what God can do. And if we're saying that that he is a God of hope, he is a God that renews, then why can we not say that he is a God that can renew relationships that have been broken? He's a God that can restore your body when you're sick. That he's a God that can heal your heart and your emotions from the abuse you've taken verbally from over the years. And that if he can heal and save us and transform our hearts and make it a new creation, then why can he not heal our emotions and heal our addictions and heal our hurts as well? There's no limit to what he could do. And I want to ask you this. What would it take for the church, capital C, believers, this church, what would it take for it to be contagious? What would it take for it to be something that's appealing in the sense of, hey, I've got, something's going on. Something's happening in my heart. What would it take for the church to be contagious? Maybe it's just like what we see here, where he goes out and he preaches and there are signs, some miracles happening. Maybe it would be one person experiencing complete deliverance of addictions that they've never been able to kick. Maybe it would be one person coming to know Christ and their life being completely transformed and being so full of hate and then being so full of love. Maybe it would be that there's a good person that is found, that comes to Christ, and they just find a great sense of purpose beyond the stuff of this world. I remember a few years ago that our church that we were at was doing good, and we were doing two services, and first service would be pretty full, second service was packed out, and so during first service, I would help greet people, and then Pastor Todd would speak, and then I would come in near the end and see if they were doing prayer time at the end or see if I needed to do anything. I'd stand in the back, and I walk in near the end of service, and as I walk in, I look across the audience, and there's like a half dozen people there, or a dozen people, and I was like, where is everybody today? And as I walked across the back into the center aisle, I see that people are kneeling down all across the front and kneeling down up the aisle. And I start hearing people crying. I don't know if it's anything weird, but they were crying. And what had happened is our pastor had talked on repentance that week. And as he talked, he said, maybe today you need to repent over some things in your heart. And maybe not even big sins, just small things and attitudes. And he waited and gave the altar call for people to come and to pray and ask, you know, and spend a little time with God, and no one came. And he said, I feel like someone in here, you're supposed to come and repent today, and just between you and the Lord, but come find a place at the altar. And there's a pause, long pause, and one of the leaders in the church gets up and walks down to the front, and he kneels down on the steps, and he began to cry. And suddenly the next person, to where the altars are full of people just saying, God, forgive me because I've been apathetic. God, they just begin to repent of different sins that they had become involved in. And it ended up that prayer time went all the way through the Sunday school hour to second service. And we start second service, and there's been hardly anyone that left, and they begin to fill up the second service, and it's jam-packed with people. And then that service was incredible, and like no one came to night service. We had night service back then, right? And so that night we had a youth leadership meeting that was off the side. So we had 30 or 40 of our youth leaders in a side room, and it's about 10 minutes till service time, and I walked in to check on, make sure everything was okay, and the auditorium is jam-packed with people. And I went and got all of our leaders. Hey, we got to come in here. Get a seat now. I don't know what's going on, but the church is packed out. And over the next, here's where I'm headed. The next few weeks that we began to see people having marriages renewed. We saw some physical miracles of healings. And we saw people who the parents had been praying for them for years, and they didn't ever follow God. And finally they say, man, there's just something that's drawing me. Mom, Dad, I see something different in you. And they came to church, and they, man, have a complete transformation in their hearts. Well, part of it was because God was doing something special in hearts and lives. And what happens is that it made the gospel, made them want to listen because there were special, powerful things happening. And I'm not talking weird, spooky stuff. I'm talking about that there were legitimate, biblical, powerful things happening in people's lives. So my point is all this, is that part of God's purpose being fulfilled is that there comes demonstrations of his power in our lives. And then the last thing that we see is this. God's purpose brings about joy out of sorrow. In verse 8 of chapter 8, it says that there was a revival, or there was joy in the city in verse 8. That there was great joy in the city. And here's the thing, is Philip knew sorrow. Because what happened to Stephen wasn't good. He knew sorrow, but what came out of it, listen to this, was amazing. That he went and out of his need, he began to minister to people, and he found joy seeing God work in other people's lives. But it didn't stop there. That he goes to Samaria where people are hurting and are sick and are facing oppression, and that there was a great move among them, right? And it says that there was joy in the city. Instead, it went from being sickness and struggle. And what happened is because of something terrible and Philip feeling the loss, and it moved him out of his comfort zone, that out of a struggle, joy came. And so I want to tell you this, that when you accomplish God's purpose, and maybe you're going through a tough time now, maybe you're going through a struggle now, maybe you're saying, God, what is the deal? I'm just searching. Out of that, God can bring joy. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that everything that happens to you is good. It says, but as a follower of Christ, he can bring good out of that. He can bring joy out of sorrow. And so today, here's what I want to close with on this, is that we've talked about that God's purpose can be under attack. You know what that's going to mean? That at times that you're going to come under attack. But I want you to know that you can use that suffering to minister to others more effectively. And that God also wants to give us his power of his Holy Spirit to be able to do something special, to minister to people and to pray for people and to see God do something special in their lives and in their heart and in their emotions. And then the last thing, that ultimately, that as we continue to say yes to God and we continue to say, Lord, whatever you want, that there will be joy in our hearts and joy in our lives that comes even out of sorrow. And so I want to pray for us, and then we're going to prepare to take communion here in just a minute. But I'm just going to pray that God's purpose would be accomplished in our lives. I mean, that's really what I want us to see, is that God has a purpose and that is larger than us, but he wants to include us in the journey, and that he wants to use your life and to see great things in and through our lives. That his purpose is amazing, and that is, and I'm telling you, living out his purpose bring so much joy, even through difficulty. Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now that your hand would be upon us, that you would lead us, God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would understand the purpose that you have for our lives. And that, Lord, it's not always easy. Things don't always go smoothly. But, Lord, ultimately, as we continually say yes to you, that there is joy in discovering your purpose and living it out. And sometimes out of difficulty, it causes us to get out of our comfort zones. and to discover what your purpose is and to live it out. It causes us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you more when we go through difficulties. And God, I pray that in our hearts and in our lives today, we would be committed to seeing your purpose accomplished in our lives. Lord, that's just what I pray.